Now, you may have detected a bit of a theme in these passages read, and except, of course, for the Revelation 13 passage, which does seem to be like the ultimate distress. But I think the same proof applies, that as the Lord brings us and leads us into situations of great distress and perhaps of seeming hopelessness, the answer is always to trust and believe in Him as He is revealed in His Word, which is incidentally why our message today is entitled, Only Believe. The fact that life is hard and can be very hard should enhance our understanding of the need to believe rather than detract from it. And as we move into our passage this morning and consider it, I think that will be very, very evident. Now, our passage this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 35 and continuing through chapter 6, verse 6. In a sense, though, we are picking up a story maybe two-thirds of the way through, because we're dealing here with the daughter of a leader in a ruler in the synagogue there at Capernaum by the name of Jairus, who has been very ill. And the story of her illness and what Jairus did about it was in the early verses that we looked at a week or so ago. And this is one of those Mark passages which are a sandwich. In other words, Jesus has returned from east of Galilee. He's heading back into Capernaum, and a ruler of the synagogue with a desperate problem runs toward him and begs him to do something. And Jesus, as is his wont, immediately responds positively, but is interrupted. He's interrupted by a woman who, in the midst of a thronging, teeming mass of people, reaches through that crowd and touches his garment, believing that he is who he says he is, he can do what he says he can do. If I just touch him, I could be healed of a disease which has just destroyed my life. It's taken all my funds. I've gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, and each time I go to a doctor, I get another answer, and it always ends up costing more and making the situation worse. And right from the beginning, because this is the kind of disease that makes you ceremonially and ritually unclean, I have no fellowship, I have no relationship with the people of God, I can't go to temple, I can't go even be on the outside of the synagogue, anybody I touch is unclean. It's been a very, very lonely life, isolated from the people of God. And yet, somehow she's propelled through this crowd. And she touches him and she's made clean. But of course, his progress to help Jairus, his daughter, has been hindered by this. By this whole occasion. And he stops intentionally and calls attention to her. And she has to bear testimony to what she's done. But of course, she's totally healed. Demonstrating not only that he took this uncleanness from her, but that his righteousness in some way, his cleanliness, his health was perfectly transferred to her. And he tells her to go in peace, that she's been made well. Well, I want to begin reading in verse 35, and I think the problem will be obvious. While he was still speaking this to her about her faith having made her well, and encourage her to go in peace because she'd been healed, now she's clean. While he's still speaking those words, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter's dead. Your little 12-year-old daughter. And your last hope was Jesus to come and lay his hands on her. You openly profess this. It's a hopeless situation. She's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. Only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Now, already a couple of questions should be in your mind. I mean, this is obviously a pretty amazing miracle. Why is he being so secretive about it? How come everybody didn't get to go see it? And after it's done, how can they keep a secret like this? Well, to read on, he went away from there and he came to his hometown, where he was not born, but where he was reared, as we say. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. It's the same word for the people being amazed when the young girl is restored to life. They were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage that we are considering together this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we continue this study of the gospel in person, the personification in the flesh of God himself in human, in his full humanity, among a fallen humanity, condescending to walk in their midst, to be touched with their infirmities, to be touched by them in their uncleanness, to be made ceremonially unclean himself, so that ultimately, having lived a sinless life, he could be the perfect sacrifice and in their stead bear their sins upon Calvary's cross. We pray, Lord, that this revelation of the gospel in person will become personal to each of us today. Lord, as we look at the work of the Son and the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and as we look at the possibility that such things could have been done in his own hometown, and yet the astonishment and the amazement with which he is received there, and the impact of that amazement being that he could do no, or almost no, mighty works in their midst. Lord, help us to understand the difference. Help us to understand the why. Illumine our understanding so that we can see that perhaps we wouldn't have been in the household of Jairus. Perhaps we would have been in that crowd in Nazareth. Perhaps we are so familiar with the things of the gospel that our amazement is different than it should be. Lord, we live in a Christianized culture. We live in a society that considers itself to be Christian, and perhaps in our own minds we just simply consider ourselves to be Christians. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will so open this passage to us that we will see ourselves as we truly are. And Lord, if we need to trust and believe at any level, in any form, we ask, Lord, that you would give that to us today for your glory. And in keeping with the name of your Son, in whom we pray, amen. A couple of years ago, Lisa Miller, who now I think runs the On Faith column for the Washington Post Online, in which a lot of people debate various religious issues faith issues every week, wrote an article for Newsweek magazine entitled, "We Are All Hindus Now." It created quite a stir, as you can imagine. Her point wasn't that we don't think we're a Christian nation. We mostly do think we're a Christian nation, and most people profess to at least have some relationship with Christians. Her point was that most Christians, or at least a lot of Christians, seem to think like Hindus. I mean, there's hardly any real Hindus in America, but we think about the Christian faith as though we were Hindus. A basic tenet she offered up of the Hindu faith is that all truth is one, and that there are therefore many, many paths to come to the truth which is one. So, for instance, some people would follow a path through Jesus. Some people would follow Holy Quran. Some people would follow yoga. Some people would follow all various aspects of their own particular ways. And none is any better than any other because all are ultimately equal. Well, a traditional conservative Christian view would be what most of us, I presume, were taught in our in Sundays or whatever the young person Sunday school class you were in was, that Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but me. I'm the only way." I think I mentioned a week or so ago that though the majority of evangelical Protestant pastors seem to believe that, or at least profess to believe that, almost half the people in their churches don't. Almost half of professing evangelical Christians in America believe the important thing is to be sincere about what you believe, to be a good person, to do the absolute best you can, and ultimately, because God is a loving, forgiving God, a merciful God, that everything will be okay. Now that is a Hindu way of thinking. The Hindu way of thinking extends itself into how we come to the scriptures. We come to the scriptures, as she described in her article here, as though it's kind of a divine deli cafeteria. You know, we come to see what this is going to do for us now, and then we apply and see if it helps. And the important thing is, does it help me? Does it help you? Does it help in that situation? So we kind of pick and choose a little from here, a little from there, a little from something else. So if going to mass works, well, that's great. If yoga works, that's great. Why don't you do some yoga and go to mass and get baptized and read your Bible and read some other things as well and perhaps go to a Buddhist retreat too. And if all those things together just keep helping and helping and helping, those are all good. The sad thing is, the more falsehood, even a smidgen of falsehood you add to truth, begins to dilute that truth. To the point where a lot of, quote, Christians in America can't think accurately about truth anymore. This really extends to what we think about death. The historic biblical Christian view of death is that it occurs when your spirit is separated from your body. But your spirit and your body are you, and they are both critically important. So important that in the resurrection, your body will be resurrected and united with your spirit in the new heaven and the new earth. The Hindu version, the Hindu view of death, is that you are your spirit. And at death, as your body is burned, your spirit is released. And it inhabits another body. Another great cycle of life, Lion King sort of experience across the ages. Again and again and again. You know, about a third of professing Christians believe in some form of reincarnation. An awful lot of Christian literature, particularly in the Lifeway Southern Baptist Christian bookstores these days, is filled with stories that seem to go back to previous lives and previous experiences and people reaching back from the dead to speak. That's false theology. That's Hindu thinking. Now, the reason I introduce this passage with this admonition, with this understanding that it is that Christianity is supposed to be a thinking religion. We're told, come, put on your thinking hat, come, let us reason together. Jesus Christ came in person. He did certain things. He said certain things. He experienced certain things. All those are preserved for us perfectly. So that our faith is not faith in a feeling. It's not faith in an experience. It's faith in objective truth, which is centered on this one person who is indeed the gospel in person. And one day, the gospel in person came down the road, having come back from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and as he approached Capernaum, a man in desperate need ran out there to him, threw himself on the ground and said, please help my daughter, she's dying. I covered this last week. But a man that was the ruler in the synagogue and had seen Jesus come into that synagogue and preach with such authority that it astounded the audience. And then have people stand up in that synagogue and speak with the voice of a demon and challenge him and have him cast the demon out with just the word of his power. And having him on the Sabbath in the synagogue heal a man with a shriveled hand in front of everybody. And knowing that other leaders in the synagogue and Pharisees and people like that happened to be there viewed that very, very differently. Viewed that as blasphemous activity. And in deciding right then, they're going to have to get together and kill this guy. A man that had experienced all that relationship to Jesus must really be desperate if he's willing to go out right in the midst of a crowd and throw himself on the ground before Jesus and say, you know, I believe you can heal my daughter. Please, come and heal her. You're our last hope. When Jesus turned and started heading for his house, his heart must have just soared. And then when everything got stopped with the woman and the healing, the discussions and who did all this sort of stuff that was already in this chapter, he must have, you know, this is good, but you know, my daughter, this is desperate. And then right at the end of that, when all of a sudden, someone comes along and says, listen, maybe it was a good idea, but she's not sick anymore. She's dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? You know, it's like where there's life, there's hope. Don't we believe that? Where there's life, there's hope. Well, yes, there was hope when there was life, but there isn't life anymore, so there isn't any more hope. That delay really helped that woman who really, really needed it. And remember, in the episode in the midst of a sandwich, the sandwich that Mark uses again and again and again, the episode in the middle is the point. That was the most important thing. He healed this unclean woman and gave her peace. Well, the delay really answered the issue for her and taught us what we needed to know. But the delay doomed Jairus' daughter, seemingly, this little 12-year-old girl. Yes, a woman with a 12-year issue of blood is now made whole. A 12-year-old little girl loved by her father is now dead. But verse 36 tells us that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus, and the word overhearing, is really, it's a conscious act on his part. He is listening for these things. This isn't just something he happened to hear, and they're not telling him, and they're kind of trying to be discreet about such things. He consciously was listening to hear, and when he heard what they said, he turns to the ruler of the synagogue and he says, do not fear. And do you suppose the guy was fearing more, or wasn't he just in absolute despair? I suspect his spirit had just been crushed. He said, no, do not fear, only believe. Now here's the circumstance. You know she was near death. That's why you're here. And now somebody's come and told you she is dead. And now Jesus turns to him, looks him right in the eye, and offers him a choice. You can believe what all the circumstances tell you, or you can believe the God to whom nothing's impossible. And that really is our choice always. You know, we go from one set of impossible circumstances to another. That is life. We can either just collapse under the weight of the circumstance and accept, you know, the kumbaya, what'll be, whatever will be, whatever. It's not kumbaya, kesara, sara. Whatever will be, yeah. Or we can trust the God to whom nothing is impossible. Well, obviously the ruler, in desperation, just like that woman was, trusted him. So what does Jesus do? Well, that vast crowd, the one that had been thronging all around and trying to touch him, doing all things, creating all the problems, the ones that he was so concerned about, he had a couple of chapters earlier, we need a little boat handy so that, you know, if we need to get away from here, we can get away in a hurry, or at least I can get out there a little bit in the water where they're not crowding around, and that way I can speak clearly to everybody. This kind of lets you know he was always in charge. He basically dispenses with the crowd. He says, okay, I'm going further, and you're not going. And they don't go. He has that kind of authority. He allows no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So it's going to be Jesus going along, and he's bringing along these three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And of course, when he gets there, there's going to be mom and dad, Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, let's call them. And that'll be five adults, plus Jesus, and the little girl who's, let's face it, she's, by human standards, she's dead. Why would Jesus so limit the number of witnesses? I mean, if he let everybody go, wouldn't everybody see this magnificent miracle and a multitude become believers? Well, Jesus already taught his disciples through his explanation of why he teaches in parables that no, it doesn't work that way at all. In fact, most of my teaching, he says, is laid out in ways so people with ears to hear and understand and get the significance. And people without ears to hear, they just hear an interesting story. In fact, we could expand upon this a little bit. Expand upon this by pointing out that the miracles don't ever seem to lead to true belief. They just lead to, I want more miracles. I want to see another one. I want to see a greater act. I want to see, feed me today, feed me tomorrow, feed me next week. I want to see more and more created food and created fish and created bread and turn more water into wine. And I'll believe. It's always, I need another miracle, another demonstration. These people, remember when he landed east of the Galilee, he healed that demoniac. One was so strong he couldn't be bound with chains and shackles. Lived out among the tombs, and it was just dangerous to pass through there because he'd jump all over you. Well, Jesus comes along and in a second casts a legion of demons out of him. He's clothed in his right mind at the foot of Jesus when the townspeople come there, and they are more afraid of the power of Jesus to change that man than of anything else, and all they want is for Jesus to leave. If you come to Jesus with little more than a detached curiosity about what this is all about, or as we're going to see in a few moments, if when Jesus comes along, it's rather humorous that anybody would believe simple things like that, or if you're so familiar with Christianity, you're no longer paying attention, as we'll see in Nazareth. The reality of who he is and what he does will not be made clear to you. And that's a terrible thing. Well, let's continue on. They arrive at the house, this party of four, party of five. Jairus has to be there too. All right, and as they arrive, with Jesus, there's a commotion going on. There's all these people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, did everybody love little Miss Jairus' daughter so much that they just can't get over the fact she's dead? Well, maybe. But they're also following the rules, the customs of the time. The poorest of the poor. Anybody dies, you got to hire two flutists to play that wailing thing you sometimes hear at the Islamic funerals, and at least one wailing woman. It's a professional guild. You know, the International Brotherhood of Wailers and Mourners or something like that. And that's their job, to come and throw dirt up in the air and to wail and wag their tongue at both ends and stuff and put on a major show of despair and mourning. And somehow that's supposed to help the family. It's kind of hard for us to picture it, but, you know, part of the task of preaching is to bring that first century world in so that it connects with the 21st century world and we kind of understand what's going on there. Well, this is what's going on. They're doing their job. They're doing what they were hired for. So there's probably not just two flutists and a wailing woman. There may be a whole crowd of folks there. Well, when Jesus gets there, he says, "What's all this? Now, why are you making such a commotion weeping?" Well, to their answer, that's what we're hired to do. But his point is, you shouldn't be doing this at all because she's not dead. The child is not dead. She is sleeping. Now, sleep to a Christian, when Christians sleep, that we were in a lot of cemeteries this week, lots of cemeteries, and oftentimes the idea of being asleep in Jesus, or sleeping in the Lord, or sleeping awaiting the awakening of the resurrection, are inscribed in those ancient tombstones. Incidentally, some of those tombstones have smiling angel faces, and some don't. And the reason why is so you could point out those that died with a clear testimony, and those that you're unsure of. And the Puritans loved to have their churches right in the middle of that vast throng of witnesses so the pastor could point out this direction for this and use an illustration here for this. Now that would be a challenge. It mattered how people lived after they made a profession of faith. How they ran the race and finished the course in the faith. Jesus says, "This child's not dead. She's just sleeping." Well, when he said that, all they could do is laugh. "You're crazy. This is what we do for a living. This is what the doctor did for a living. We know dead when we see dead." They laughed at him. "He must be insane." And what does he do? He puts them all outside. That's what verse 40 tells us. Now, Jesus has specifically said, "She's not dead. She's sleeping." That's his word. And they didn't believe it. Remember, Jesus tells the parable, or perhaps the story, of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is a real poor beggar, sick beggar, dying, basically, right? And he's eating the droppings that the dogs don't get off Lazarus, off the rich man's table. And then they both die. And Lazarus gets conveyed by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in the torments of hell, and he sees Lazarus over there, and he says, "Lazarus, oh Lazarus, there in Abraham's bosom, can you do anything for me?" And he can't do anything for him. He says, "Well, could you just, you know, touch your finger in a little water and touch my lips and relieve me of all this agony?" "Nope, can't do that." Well, "You can't do anything, but you can't. There's no going across from there to here. Could somebody go tell my brothers?" I didn't tell them, but they wouldn't believe. He said, "Well, maybe they wouldn't believe, but if somebody came from the dead, they would believe." This is all in Luke 16, ending in verse 31. Jesus and Lazarus and Abraham say, if they won't believe the word of Moses, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to come back from the dead. He did 2,100 years ago, and the vast majority of people don't believe in Christianity. So they laughed at him. He puts them all outside. He takes the child's father and the child's mother and those who are with him. So that would be Peter, James, and John. So now they all go in where the child is or was. Verse 41 says that, and there's a real sense of the flow here, very gently and quietly, he just reaches out and touches her, becoming instantaneously ritually unclean. She's a dead body. All right. So now, him and everybody he touches until sundown is ritually unclean because he's touched a dead body. He reaches down and takes her by the hand and says, it probably can really be translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's an Aramaic phrase. And Mark uses this 6 or 8 times, Aramaic, and then he translates it for us. If you were in that room, you wouldn't have heard Jesus say, little girl, arise. You would hear Jesus say, Talitha kumi. But it's almost like he's calling her daughter. But of course, he's already called the woman with the unclean issue his daughter. Right? It's a very, very gentle scene. But it's also a command. And immediately, as we're used to seeing in Mark, immediately the girl gets up and starts walking. She's 12 years old. We're relieved of the fact it's not an infant. It's a 12-year-old that's used to walking. And immediately she's up and she's walking. And of course, when that happens, they're immediately overcome with amazement. As Christians, we ought to expect people to be amazed, but we shouldn't be amazed because we understand in Christ, when Christ is active, ultimately there's not going to be any more death and no more pain and no more tears. We again and again and again, we need to understand the Creator can take very, very ordinary things and just do extraordinary things with them. We're not going to be in Luke probably for who knows how long, but one day he's just passing by the village of Nain and there's a woman there, and her only son is not just dead, he's wrapped up in the shroud, and he's heading for the hole. And she's done. If she's a widow, she doesn't have a husband to take care of her. This is her only son. He's dead. She's going to starve. There is no welfare system. Jesus just stops the whole procession and raises that young man to life. He can do that. But in this little room at this particular time, in verse 43, he strictly charges those people that are in that room with him not to tell anyone what's happened. But you do need to give her something to eat, because after all, she's been asleep / dead for who knows how long. She's going to be hungry. And the importance of saying she needs something to eat is because that demonstrates she's alive. Your living things eat. And she's hungry, so give her something to eat. She has a physical body that's just been laying around withering away. And it's died, and now it's back alive, so give her something to eat. Now, why wouldn't he just open the door, and here she is alive, and set everything loose? Well, one of the messages we heard this week might shed a little more light on than I thought of. His message is pretty revolutionary. And I've told you, he's coming proclaiming to be a king with a kingdom, and there are people who already think they're the king, and they've got the kingdom, and the last thing, they're always worried about insurrections, and the last thing he wants to do is start a wildfire that's going to cause the people to rise up and the Romans to get all worked up and all those sort of things, because his time hadn't yet come. When Jesus became flesh, the incarnation of God in the flesh, the incarnation of God, the fact that he took on a human body, gave him the ability to die. See, because God can't die, but the human being could. So when he takes on flesh and he's in that little manger and he's in Bethlehem, he could die. He could be killed. If he couldn't be killed, why does an angel come to Joseph and say, take the child and flee because Herod's going to try to kill him? And again and again and again, Satan's trying to orchestrate places so that he will die before the time. Because he is going to die. He came to die, but he has to die in a place, in a time, and in circumstances that are perfectly fulfill the plan of God for our redemption. So if a revolution starts, the Romans come and crush everything down, see, that thwarts the plan, in a sense. Now everybody's going to know that little girl's alive. I mean, let's face it, she's going to play with her friends the next day or soon. And they're going to know. But what they're not going to know is how he did it. I mean, they're going to certainly think those mourners are crazy. The official weepers and wailers and laughers, you know, I guess he was right. She must have been asleep. He must have known more than they knew. But the people in that room, no. This little girl was dead, and he called her back to life. Sinclair Ferguson referred to this incident and the fact that so many people are going to be able to see her afterwards and not understand what a significant miracle was done. Says this is a fulfillment of Jesus' teaching. This is a living parable in a sense that those that are meant to see will see. Those with eyes to see and ears to hear will understand what's really going on here. But the others, well, that's interesting. And that really takes us down the road. Because after this, we're told Jesus goes to Nazareth. And it's not just a little way. It's about 25 miles. He has to go west to Capernaum. He's got to kind of catch the Damascus Turnpike and head off to Nazareth. At a place called Gennesaret. When he gets there, of course, Nazareth is a town with a lot of craftsmen. We're told Jesus was a carpenter. And his father was a carpenter. And there's a lot of stonemasons there. There's even some speculation that in these days, Herod was building a great city at Sapphira, and he would have gotten craftsmen from places like Nazareth. So one can almost imagine Jesus or Joseph being part of the workforce building this city for Herod somewhere, because everybody has a trade. But he goes up to Nazareth, and the verse continues, his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he heads over into the synagogue and begins to teach there. And the synagogue, just like in Capernaum, very early, back in chapter 1, verse 22, as he's teaching, people are astonished at his teaching. Now in Capernaum, they said, we've never heard teaching like this. He teaches with such authority, not like the scribes, not like what we're used to hearing. He teaches like he really means this. Well, they're astonished at his teaching. But look at where their astonishment leads them. Start with, it leads them in verse 2, not even to call him by name. You know, they just refer to him as this man. Oh, what's his name? Man, who is old what's his name? Where did he get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? Now, how can such mighty works be done in his hands? Now, they must know his name because they know everybody else in his family. They know he's a carpenter. They know his mother's name is Mary. They know he has at least 4 brothers. They know all their names, James and Joseph and Judas, that's probably Jude, and Simon. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a second century Catholic heresy. They also know that he has at least 2 sisters. Says, are not his sisters here with us? See, now, most people think because the sisters aren't named that they must be married by that time. And so they're actually their own families now. So the sisters are still in town. They're married to other guys in little Nazareth. The brothers, they all know. They know his mother. They know his trade. They know his name, but they're not going to use it. And they took, verse 3 tells us, offense at him. The word translated offense is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. They were scandalized that some nobody from their village had all this success, all this praise, all this, everybody saying all these wonderful things about him. Now, this is a word that's used quite a bit in Mark, this scandalon word. It's the word for a stony ground believer in chapter 4, verse 17, who receives the faith. But pretty quick, the offense of the word gets to be a problem and he becomes unfruitful. It's the offense that the word brings into their life. Though they profess to be believers, it's just too hard to do. It's just too inconvenient. It creates too many problems in my life. So all of a sudden, they're just not there anymore. It's the word for what someone could do to a little one to cause their faith to fall. to cause them to fall away. We heard of a preacher in a very small town. He'd been 30-something years in Galway, New York, and he had two elders in his church. And these men were men, they were brothers, and they were smart men. They were educated men, and he had led them to the faith. And what was so interesting about them is that when they came to the faith, they were so knowledgeable, they became experts in apologetics. And up there seems to be an agnostic and an atheist around every corner. And they're just looking for debates. And these guys could just devastate the atheists and the agnostics in the debates. They became real pillars in his church. And then he heard from a believer in his church that, you know, so-and-so's really struggling with the faith. Years later. And you go over and ask him, he said, what's going on? He says, you know, I just don't think I believe this anymore. And he and his brother and their families renounced the faith completely. And one can only imagine the tender young souls that were impacted by that. The passage in Mark 9, 42, 43, 45 speaks of anything that causes someone else to stumble. You better beware of this. If your right hand, if your foot, if your eye, if anything like that causes a scandal to the gospel of Christ, cut it off. Okay, Jesus Christ used the same term talking to his disciples in Mark 14. He says, tonight, all of y'all are going to stumble. They're going to strike the shepherd, and all of you are going to stumble. And of course, good old Peter says, they might, but I'll never stumble. And before the cock crows three times, he denies the Lord. This word is always used to speak of obstructions that prevent someone from coming to the faith or following Jesus. So when we see at the end of all these statements about this man, that they took offense at him, the astonishment in verse 2 at his teaching is the astonishment of unbelief. They're looking at the same thing everybody else sees, and they just refuse to believe it. Jesus responds then in verse 4 by quoting a common proverb. The significance of that is that means he's aware of common proverbs. Guess what? He knows how the culture of his day works. He knows how people talk. He knows how they think. He knows how they talk and think today. You know, I'm not sure he would break into a rap video, but he certainly understands the genre. And so he quotes a very common proverb. And he very specifically applies it. He says, a prophet is not without honor. And look at his category, except his hometown, everybody in town. And among his relatives, that's his extended family. And among his own household, that's those the absolute closest to him. Tighter and tighter concentric circles. It's as though familiarity breeds contempt. We live in the most Christian part of the United States. That's a theme that came up a lot in the conference we were at. Is it areas where almost nobody believes, or they believe all kinds of crazy things, it's in a sense a little easier to evangelize in. But here, people get the idea they were born saved. They grew up saved. They've always gone to church. I've always been a Christian. And sadly, they never see themselves as they truly are, as rightly deserving the wrath of God, because they are, in point of fact, his enemy by nature, by birth. So Jesus could do no mighty works among them. Now, a few people showed up that he could lay hands on. He could heal anybody. He could heal everybody. The great Nazareth crusade could have produced great work if people had believed. But they were too familiar with the things of God, too familiar with the incarnation of God in the flesh to see it for what it was. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now we know Jesus is God and God knows everything. But isn't that an amazing phrase? He marveled at their... It's as though he was surprised and he went among all the other villages teaching. I thought about that a bit and really came to this conclusion. What amazes God? What he marvels at, whether it's in the flesh or in heaven. What amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness. It is not its propensity to do evil. And so we shouldn't be amazed at how sinful people are or how likely they are to do the wrong sinful thing. We ought to be amazed at the same thing God's amazed at. How hard people's hearts are. How unwilling they are to believe in the face of all the evidence of what's best for them. But then we do have to understand from the theology, from our understanding of how God works, that they are blind to their real condition. Until the Spirit of God causes the light of the beauty of the face of Christ, of the gospel itself, to shine in that dark innermost part of their heart. Causes them to be unsettled about their relationship with God. Causes them to be to suddenly recognize they're not at peace. They don't have the comfort and assurance that others have. Something's wrong. Something's out of place. Something's missing. And then the drawing is a desire to get that settled. And God used that in everyone's life here that is a believer. And if you have a settled sense of peace with God, it's because God did a work in your heart. And if you don't have, but you are here today, God is doing a work now to unsettle your heart and your spirit. And I would encourage you to move Godward in that. Open yourself to His truths. Men want to see some spectacular sign from God. There's no more miraculous thing than when He gives new life. They want to see some great power. If I just saw Him do something, move a mountain somewhere, I'd believe. What they don't want to see is God coming in the flesh, dirtying Himself with humanity, assuming the burden man can't bear on his own. And paying the price for your sin in His own flesh. The greatest obstacle to men coming to the faith is not a failure for God to act. He has acted. It's the unwillingness of human hearts to accept the fact that He has condescended to enter our world in space and time and to dwell among us for the glory of God and for the redemption of His people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the gift of the Son. I thank You, Lord, for the precious, precious scriptures that record His words and His works. And Lord, for the promises that we have, those great and precious promises, all that's necessary for life and godliness. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have of sharing the faith, of preaching the truth, of calling men and women and boys and girls to repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, You would use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, it comes down to this. You either trust or you don't. You either believe or you don't. Life is a series of devastating circumstances. And we either collapse in the face of those circumstances or we simply trust God. And we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing hymn number 522, which is a declaration that trusting God works. A declaration that if you'll believe Him and His word, that's where peace and comfort and security lies. Let's stand together. Hymn number 522.